Well, Paul, if you're with us for the first time this evening, we're in the book of Corinth. We have arrived at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, this epistle, circa 53 AD, in order to put straight much that was crooked in the body of Christ at Corinth. That was the intent of the letter. There was one problem after another. One of the problems in Corinth, of course, had to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are sometimes a problem in churches to this day. Now, normally, the gifts of the Holy Spirit should not be a problem, rather a cause for rejoicing. But it would seem in Corinth that nothing is normal. The problem was not the gifts themselves, but their attitude toward the gifts and their use of the gifts. Rather than using the gifts for the benefit and the edification of the whole, they were promoting themselves through the gifts to others. The result is it provoked envy and jealousy, and many were seeking the gifts that are public in nature and draw attention to the gifted one, rather than the end for which the gift is to be used for others. In verse 20, we see that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 state the use of the gifts, as it were, so that there should be no division in the body, but that is what happened, the argument over the gifts and the use of the gifts, but the parts of the body should have equal concern for each other. So Paul, in chapter 13, interrupts his rebuke of their behavior in regard to the gifts to talk about the subject of love, what he calls the most excellent way. But we must not divorce Paul's chapter on love from the discussion of the Holy Spirit gifts. In fact, the reason that he wrote this great chapter arises out of their sinfulness, interestingly enough, this chapter 13, because as we have seen on Sunday evening, Paul is not disparaging the gifts, obviously, but to underline the thrust of his concern that gifts used apart from love gain nothing. That the gifts are not an end in themselves, but a means to an end, the building up, the edifying of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. So in the first three verses, we noted in chapter 13 that Paul says that without love, the gifts amount to nothing. No matter what the person claims, whatever gifts he has had, Paul speaks in terms of hyperbole. If one had the tongues of men and of angels, but does not have love, he's simply a clanging cymbal. For the Apostle Paul, it amounts to nothing. The person employing them is nothing if love is not present. And as the Apostle Paul says, should one give all that he possesses to the poor, should he give his very body to be burned, without love he gains nothing. So in the first three verses, the Apostle Paul amounts, he says, to nothing, and he reminds us that the person employing them without love is nothing, and if one were to give all that he had, even his body, he gains nothing if love is absent. But then in verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us what love is. Love is patient, and love is long-patient, or long-suffering, and love is kind. The idea of love is patient is the passive side of love, in which love is willing to suffer much without retaliation. And then love is kind is the active side of love, that love does not simply sit in patience, but goes forth to do good deeds that are pleasing to God and to man. And these verses are then followed by eight verbs expressing what love is not like or what love does not do. If my memory serves me correctly, then we left off last evening with love is not rude. And so this evening we take the next in line, which is love is not self-seeking. That is, love is not selfish or self-centered. We live in an age that teaches the opposite. We live in an age where we are told that Jesus Christ taught, and he taught that we must first love ourselves before we can love others. So it is important we come to that place where we love ourselves before we could possibly think of loving others. Well, I can tell you, knowing my own self, that before, if it was necessary that I first love myself before I love others, I can tell you out, I can tell you very clearly that I would spend the rest of my life loving myself, and I would never love others. There is a bottomless pit when a person comes to that place where they think that loving themselves is the supreme thing. From childhood, the next generation sees self-worth or self-esteem the summum bonum of life. They are taught that. We cripple our children. We cripple the little ones as they grow into adulthood if their little egos are not flattered, petted, and protected. If feel that you are assured that it is not a failure, but rather that there are only winners, and I think that's how it goes today. There are no failures, there are only winners, even when you lose. The truth is that our emphasis on self, our emphasis on self-esteem has crippled us, and crippled a whole generation who cannot and will not face the harsh realities of life. Jesus never taught we must first love ourselves so that we can love others, but rather we are to love others in the same way that we inordinately love ourselves. We love ourselves with overweening love. So Jesus said, as you love yourself so wonderfully, love others in the same manner. Here the Apostle Paul says, love does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor, yes, even of one's enemy. Matthew Henry says, but charity, that is love, never seeks its own to the hurt of others or with the neglect of others. Rather, it neglects its own for the sake of others. It prefers their welfare and satisfaction and advantage to their own, and even prefers the well-being of the public, of the community, to private advantage. It would not advance nor aggrandize nor enrich nor gratify itself at the cost and damage to the public. Now give that to a politician, of course, today. Here the great Matthew Henry in his commentary, he says, charity never seeks its own. Well, that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is saying it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self seeking. Now, certainly, we have to look after ourselves, we have to look after our bodies, but that is not the primary concern. The primary concern is to live and to love others, even as Christ commanded, as we love ourselves. The next in line was love is not easily angered. Here we have not the fact that it excludes anger. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself exhibited occasions of righteous and holy anger. He entered into the temple on one occasion, overturned the tables of the money changers. He took a rope, he put it into a whip, he snapped it. The money changers fled. He opened up the cages of the doves and so on and so forth, and drove out the cattle and said, "You have made the God's house, which is to be a house of prayer, a den of robbers." So we see a righteous anger against the manner in which they had abused and had failed to glorify God in the temple. God himself is said to be angry with sinners all day long. And so we see there is a judicial wrath, a righteous and holy wrath. But Paul says, not easily angered. Or we would say, does not have a short fuse. Or quick to fly off the handle. As one who uses his anger or her anger to try and control situations and circumstances. And that is how anger is often used. It tries to take control of a situation that seems to the person who is angry getting out of control. This is the way they get their way, by a temper tantrum, if you like. Proverbs 29, an angry man stirs up dissension. A hot-tempered one commits many sins. While there may be righteous anger, it is rare. We must be mindful that one who is easily provoked is guilty of sinning against his neighbor and sinning against his maker. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned of this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 22. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. James 1 and 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and you know the rest, slow to become angry. Oh, to control the temper. To control that hot outburst. It's not easy. For some, it is much harder because they have been raised in a fashion, uncorrected perhaps, to use anger as a weapon and to gain control. The thing about anger is it is the more that you use it, the harder it is to stop it. Temper, temper. Parents need to teach early that anger, fits of temper, what we call hissy fits, will never be rewarded, but will be punished. And also in their lives, to set an example of a quiet and calm demeanor in the home and in public. Children should not be punished in a fit of parental anger, but rather with measured reasons as to why, and the discipline in accordance with the crime. Where love is temper, hot fires are cooled and put out. The two are like gasoline and water. They do not mix. Thomas Secker, who wrote, "He who would be angry and sin must not be angry with anything but sin." The problem with anger is it compounds the problem rather than solving the problem, doesn't it? We know sometimes when we ourselves have perhaps had a short fuse, when we have been angry, when we have lost control of our tongue, we have said things, spoken things that only exacerbated the problem rather than diffusing the problem. Words are added to words. Hurtful, cutting things are said between a husband and a wife. Those cutting things remain deep in the soul. One can even become irrational. One can become to such a point that they lose touch with reality. Anger has often led to blows and even the taking of a life. I remember on one occasion becoming very angry with my parents, and to my shame, of course, and I truly, as they say, lost it. I was stunned at my own violence, that I could come to that place. This was before I was a believer, in which my anger was so hurtful and hateful and desirous to murder. It was like a dam that sprang, a leak unattended, making the fissure bigger and bigger until the whole dam breaks and everything flows out. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if you want to know what love is, he puts it in the negative. Does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it's not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. It's not easily angered. Be not quick, Ecclesiastes 7 and 9, to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of a fool. If you want to know what the Bible thinks of an angry man, a man with a hot temper, he is simply a fool. How we control anger is a subject for another sermon, but nevertheless, we must think in terms of love and how we control anger. Of course, we must seek God's help in prayer, and we must, when we have lost our cool, make certain that we repent, we confess, we ask for forgiveness, and if we have to do that often enough, many times we begin to cool the temper in order that we might speak more rationally and with loving intent. Who has not had to say sorry to his wife? I acted the fool. I lost my cool. Next, it keeps no records of wrong. If you ask what love is, it keeps no records of wrong. The idea here is that where Christian love is found, the person who is loving does not think or dwell on wrongs done to him or her. Does not keep a record of them. Does not have a little notebook. Does not have a pen ready to write that one has been insulted, or one has not gotten their way, or one has been betrayed. And so these things are written down in the notebook, and they are remembered in the notebook of the mind for now and for all eternity, so to speak. When the Apostle Paul says it, love keeps no record of wrong, it's like if you like water off a duck's back, insofar as the insults that are hurled perhaps at you. It's not easy. Have we ever lied awake at night, upset by something the husband said or the wife said, or someone had said to us that day, or some remark was made offhand, or something was done to us? How we were treated, and we thought we were treated without respect or kindness. Have we ever seed within ourselves as we lay upon our bed? Have we ever plotted vengeance? Or have we wanted to see how we could get back at our tormentor? I have stewed over wrongs done, unfortunately. I have thought of ways to return the same. But who am I hurting in the long run? The inner cancer of holding a grudge, the inner cancer of keeping a record, does not hurt the person who delivered the insult, but it hurts only oneself. So your enemy, if you like, he gets the thing that he desired twice. in the speaking of it and then in your stewing over it. We become victims twice. Once when the remark was made, twice when we would not let it go. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. Learn, God does, God does not reckon our sins against us. And so, God makes no record of wrong in regard to his people. God is not a bean counter. He's not an accountant, as it were. He has promised to remember them no more. How often in a marriage, when a fight arises, the spouses reach back into the record book, as it were, the bag of past hurts. And they have a litany of words said or deeds done or things undone, a record of wrongs. And this only adds to the difficulty. Rather than facing the problem, dealing with the problem, all of the past is brought into the problem once again. And we consider ourselves truly hard done by. Love does not keep a record of wrong. We do not go fishing in that pool again of past hurts. We seek to forgive, we seek to forget. And while the forgetting is not easy, the longer we forgive, sooner or later we forget. When we stop fishing in troubled waters, true love, the Apostle Paul says, is not apt to be jealous or suspicious. It seems to me here once again we recognize that only Christians can love as Apostle Paul describes here, because in our Adamic nature, unconverted and unrepentant, the selfishness that is inherent in that Adamic nature will not free us to love without keeping records. True love is not apt to be jealous and suspicious. It will hide faults that appear. It will draw a veil over them. Instead of hunting and raking out those that lie covered and concealed, it will never indulge in suspicions without proof, but will rather incline to darken evidence against the person it affects. So Fee says, true love is not apt to be jealous and suspicious. And you know exactly what I'm speaking of, how you think, oh, that person passed me by and didn't say hello. Ah, I'm really... And your suspicions begin to arise. The other, what did I do? I didn't do anything. What did they do? We're not to have dark thoughts. Brothers and sisters, let the sun shine in. Let the breezes of heavenly love blow away suspicion and trivial faults. Like our Lord, who was much more abused than anyone here tonight, was even crucified on the cruel cross, and yet he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mentioned that before, but I'll mention it again. It seems to me all of these things in regard to mental health, and we hear much about mental health and how 40% of the population have a mental illness. And when you ask yourself the question, well, what is this illness? Is it physical or is it emotional? And while I recognize that sometimes there is a physical cause to mental health, that is a much smaller portion of the population than those who have emotional mental health problems. And the reason for that is that they dwell in the darkness. And the reason for that, it seems to me, is that in the main, they find themselves overly suspicious, keeping a record of wrong, seeking how they can do vengeance, fill their heart with envy or jealousy. Those are things that darken the mind. Those are the things that bring about depression. It seems to me that these are the things that are not being taught. I say again, let the sunshine and breezes of heavenly love blow away suspicions and trivial faults, like our Lord, who was much abused, and yet he cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In verse 6, love does not delight in evil. Now this is the other side, if you like, of the coin from the previous verse. It keeps no reward. It keeps no record of wrong. Someone says to you, which is cruel, or they embarrassed you publicly in some fashion. They have put you down. Maybe an employer over an employee. They have said something that hurt you, and you say, you in love, you let it go. You do not hold it against them. Love does not delight in evil. It does take no delight in these evil things. The idea behind it is that the very enemy or person who hurt you and was cruel to you, and then suddenly they suffer, perhaps they become ill, or perhaps they become... they've lost their job, or perhaps they're injured in an accident. You don't clap your hands. You don't rejoice over that. You don't say, ha-ha, they got what they deserved. I'm glad. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Does not delight in evil that happens to someone else. We learn that someone has had a cancer. Do you rejoice in that? Do you say, ah, yes, I'm so glad that happened to them? They're your enemy, it's true. They've hurt you. They've been cruel, or they've been mean, or they have even been dishonest and gained advantage over you. But now they're in trouble. Do you rejoice in that, Paul says? No, love doesn't rejoice in that. It doesn't rejoice where evil is found. You don't say, ah, he's getting what he deserves. When you hear the news, you say, I'm sorry to hear that, but secretly you're not sorry to hear that. Paul says, no, you're not to rejoice. You're not to take delight in harm inflicted upon your enemy. We see that in Shimei, don't we? And David, as he flees from Absalom, who took the throne for a moment in time. And David and his companions are fleeing Jerusalem. And as he flees Jerusalem, as we saw, I think, last Sunday night, Shimei is there waiting for him because he hates David. And he's rejoicing now that something is hurting David, that David has fallen upon evil times, and he's there to curse him, and he's there to throw dirt at him. And we see Shimei is rejoicing in David's downfall. Well, that's what this text says. Don't do that. Don't do that. Shimei obviously didn't like David. Shimei was of the tribe of Saul, but the point is, Shimei, had he had Christian character, would have been sorry for David's fall, would have been sad to see it happen. He might have even come out and helped David along his way by giving him a cup of water. We see the enemies of Christ. What are they doing? They're hurling insults. They're crying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. They're spitting on him. They're pulling on his beard. And here in the agony and in the sweat and the blood of the cross, they're called the bulls of Bashan, if you like. They've gathered around. And what are they doing? They're delighting in Jesus' crucifixion. They're rejoicing in evil. They regard Christ as their enemy. And they're thankful that they can give him all the pain that they think that he deserves. They've expressed, they do this to the one who has exposed their guilt and sin, and so they're angry, aren't they? You see, the sins of others are the grief of a charitable spirit. He takes no sport or delight in it. How sinful the human heart to rejoice in the failure or the sins or the hurt or the pain of others. Love does not take any delight in evil. It rather rejoices with the truth. Notice that? That is those who are on the side of truth, those who are on the side of righteousness, those who are on the side of holiness, those who are on the side of justice. They rejoice on the side of truth, the side of right over against wrong, on the side of truth over against the lie. Not only do they not delight in seeing evil done, but rather they rejoice when evil is overcome. When the cancer contracted by your enemy has been dealt with and health is returned. The accident, the news has come that he has recovered from the accident. And the idea is that you're not only neutral, but love rejoices, love praises God, and love gives thanks for God to that. And I'm not saying that is all that one does. Your enemy has cancer, but perhaps you are there to help the family while he recovers. You nevertheless rejoice as fortune again smiles upon the one who hurt you. Look, think about it. If you're here tonight, you say, well, that's easy. It is not easy. Not meant to be easy. But we give thanks to God that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. We have been released from that old selfish Adamic nature. We give thanks to God that we have been filled with God's Spirit. We pray to God and we seek God's help in this regard. But soon as you allow your mind to start to think, how can I get back at this person? Oh, I'm so thankful that that enemy of mine is being hurt. You want to check yourself and say, wait a minute, what is love? I cannot rejoice in the pain of someone who has hurt me. Let me see what I can do to help. Let me see how I can pray for that person. Let me see how I can come beside my enemy and show my friendship. Fee says, the person full of Christian love joins in rejoicing on the side of behavior that reflects the gospel. For every victory gained, every forgiveness offered, every act of kindness. That's what it means to love. For every victory gained, every forgiveness, wherever you see it offered, every act of kindness, such a person refuses to take delight in evil, either in its global forms, war, the suppression of the poor, famine, or closer to home, the fall of a brother, a child's misdeed, have absolutely rejects the most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when one falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Wow. Again, we look at the subject of mental health. Evil is depressing. The dark mind full of suspicion, delighting in revenge, rejoicing when others fall, surely cannot produce a mind and life that is light and full of sunlight. Our wrongs, at best of wrongs, how you are hard done by as you think about yourself, you have a list of wrongs. You contribute, if you like, to the many who claim to be depressed and even suicidal. Brother, sister, let us take the high road. I'm speaking to myself, by the way, and encourage all to leave the shadows of the low road, where little love and joy is to be found. And then, finally, it always protects. So here we see a change. We come out of the negative now of what love is not or does not do, and we come to these five words that always, Paul said. Love always. If it doesn't protect, as the Apostle Paul tells us here, if it doesn't protect, or as he never fails, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. And always. That's love. And if it doesn't always protect, doesn't always persevere, it's not love. And Paul wraps up the description here of the true nature of love. It always protects. And some positive things are noted here about love. And you know the word always. There's no exceptions to this rule, Paul says. Love is always protecting. I always think of Manulife. I don't know if you've ever seen the logo. I don't know if they still have it. It was a great logo. But there was a knight, and he had a large shield, and he's protecting the widow and the orphan. That's love. Early in the ministry, I was called to come to the home of a member of my congregation. And this young couple told me as I sat in their living room that the husband had been unfaithful to his wife. They had only been married about a year. He had committed adultery. The adultery had been exposed. And now this wife was facing this betrayal by her husband. And the young husband was exceedingly sorry. And his wife had forgiven him for the thing that he had done, and they're trying to bring their marriage together and establish the reasons for it and what was behind it and cement their marriage, which was all very good, and I was grateful for that. I asked myself, but what do we do in a situation like this? Here was a sin, and these were confessing believers, and these were members of the congregation, and they wanted to know if it should be brought to the church, if it should be exposed to the congregation. And I said, and I don't know if I was wise, but this was my thought, no. You have confessed your sin to each other. You have forgiven one another. No one else needs to know about this except myself and yourselves, because you have revealed it to me. And then I thought as I left, well, have I done the right thing? Is this the thing that you bring to the church? But love always protects. It always protects unless there is a necessity. Because now many others are involved and in the know that it be revealed. If the man, for example, continued to be an unfaithful husband, then obviously the church would need to be informed. But as much as possible, we take no delight in exposing sin. We protect. Recently, there has been much on television of the First and Second World War because of Remembrance Day, and one documentary showed women who were publicly humiliated for loving a German soldier, and their hair was cut off, and I thought, you hypocrites! How many men conspired or hindered not the Germans? You hear They were not publicly exposed, but the women were publicly exposed. Do we not cover up shame? What is this scarlet letter that is emblazoned on the forehead of an adulteress? What is that? Is that the protection that should be offered to the sinner? Wrong to punish faults of a brother and sister unless duty manifestly makes it necessary. We see this in the same in marriage. And sometimes I have at least been in, and you too have been in a public place, and in this public place, the wife will expose the faults of her husband. My husband always, and maybe we all laugh embarrassed, I don't know. Or my wife always. It's not protecting your husband. It's not protecting your wife. Or you sometimes see parents belittling their children before others. It's embarrassing. No, they're to protect their children. If the children needs discipline, they're taken aside. They're taken apart. Love always protects. It always puts an arm around. It always keeps a secret. It keeps a secret. It takes no delight in carrying on the misdeeds of others. It always stops the gossip. Sees that it goes no further than what they have heard. And it never comes out of their mouth. Our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you read the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He protected. He protected the sinner. The Pharisee said, your disciples, they're going through the grain field and they're rubbing the heads of the grain and they're working on Sunday. What did Jesus do? Did he say, you're right, I'll take care? No, he rebuked the Pharisees. They were wrong anyway. He protected his disciples. Mary, who broke the bottle of ointment on his feet, and the scent of the ointment filled the room, and there were those that were grumbling and murmuring, well, you could have sold this and you could have given this to the poor. And what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. She has done this in the recognition of my coming death. We see this in several ways, how he protected the woman caught in adultery, speaks to her very kindly. He says, go and sin no more. Peter's betrayal. How did he deal with Peter's betrayal? Well, the disciples are all excited that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they say that Jesus has appeared here, and Jesus has done this, and Jesus has talked with Peter. He did it in private. He and Peter talked about the betrayal. A woman caught in adultery, Peter's betrayal. We think also in Noah's son, Ham, who uncovered his father's nakedness and then discovered his father's nakedness and then went out and told the brothers. And what did the brothers do? They took a blanket and they went in backwards and they covered their father's nakedness, who was lying in his tent because of that disgraceful drunkenness. And by the way, it is just the Hebrew way of speaking that Ham had done something that was very wrong to his father. We see that love is always, always protecting, and love is always trusting. So here are some of the aspects of love. We ask ourselves again tonight as we examine ourselves before the Word of God, is it true of us? Is this is how we are living our lives as much as possible? As we are growing in love, as we owe a debt of love that cannot be paid, as we consider the love that God had for us in Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins and rising again on the third day. Do we read this passage from time to time, review it and consider and meditate upon it, because it's so absolutely important, it's vital, it's so what the church needs today, if you like. We can talk about great preachers, we can talk about great teachers, we can talk about great gifts of the church, but Paul wants to know if all of these things are done in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. We'll see next Sunday and continue and finish. Always trusts. Always hopes. Always, always perseveres, perseveres, perseveres. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we come to you with the recognition once again that your scriptures pierce the stubbornness of our heart, expose, O God, the wickedness that lies within. Oh, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But Lord, you've taken out the stony heart. You've given us a heart of flesh. You made it possible, Lord, to love, for us to love, where we could not love before. And Lord, as husband and wife, what excuse does a Christian husband have for not truly loving his wife? What excuse do Christian parents have for not truly loving their children, and children loving their parents? For here we're given, O God, what love is. And if we claim to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're to love as Jesus loved. Help us, Lord. We fall short and we confess it so. But we thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice with the truth, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, Lord, always persevering to the end. Amen.